Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, hear the word of God. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we commit our time in your word to you. We acknowledge, Father, that we need your spirit to soften our hearts, to receive the word, to even open up our minds and our understanding, to receive the truth that you're giving us today. Transform the way that we think. Give us a high view of the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever thought about how unique the church is? Consider, for instance, its duration. The body of Christ will outlast the pyramids. It will outlast the lifespan of every nation. It will outlast the Milky Way. Because the church, the body of Christ, is a living temple for the living God. As such, it will be around a billion years after we've stopped sinning. It's just going to keep going. Consider its purpose. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Rather, he indwells a people made without hands, redeemed by his Son, sanctified by his Spirit, a holy temple to the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Consider its cost. Jesus did not disdain to lay down his life for the church. For him, it was worth it. The church was worth laying down his life. Now, as image bearers, God has made us, he has created us to ache to do big things, to spend our lives on something truly worthy of sacrifice. And that's why there's such frustration and despair in a world that ignores God. That's why nihilism keeps producing suicide. If there's no purpose, nothing grand enough to inspire our sacrifice, then we eventually get done having a good time. We throw our hands up in despair, and we just head for the exit sign. But Jesus gave himself for the church, and he calls us to join him, in laying down our lives for the church. This is worthy of our lives. It is worth spending your life for. The church, of course, is the body of Christ, and every single one of us has a part to play in the body. Of course, when every part of your body is doing its job, then you're healthy. But as soon as the parts of your body takes a vacation or just says, I'm done, I've had it, I'm leaving, right? Then you run into trouble. You immediately know what it is to feel unhealthy. This morning, I'm going to be speaking about elders' responsibilities to the body, our job towards members in the body. Next week, we're going to be having a visiting preacher. Dan is in India right now, and I am headed to Serbia on Thursday. So in between, we're having another brother come. But when Dan comes back in 2 weeks, He's going to be preaching on your responsibilities to the body of Christ, to one another. So the question is, how do we build up the body of Christ? And to answer that, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. And just setting the context for you very quickly, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul masterfully explains our privileged calling in Christ. If you wanted to just look at Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, you would see that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he just starts unpacking them all right there, right? You follow all the way through chapter 1, you get to chapter 2, you're thinking, wow, this is great. But immediately you're faced in verse 1 of chapter 2, you're reminded that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And by you, of course, I mean we. Right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, this beautiful high calling that we have, we deserve none of it, right? And we see later in chapter 2, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast, right? So we have this great high calling. It's a gift to us. It's not something that we've earned. And it's something we see in the latter half of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 that works both for Gentiles and Jews. And this division that had occurred between Jew and Gentile is brought together. It is healed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mystery that Paul speaks about in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, I invite you to turn there now. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul calls us to walk worthy of this calling, right? So for us to be inspired to walk worthy of the calling, we have to be reminded of what that calling is. And we come in chapter 4, verse 1, to the very first command in Ephesians. It took Paul half the book to show us our calling. And he's not interested really in giving us moralistic commands. Now, based on that calling, knowing where we stand in Christ, we're ready to hear what he calls us to do and what he calls us to be. We have these blessings in Christ, and now he shows us what it is to walk like we have these blessings. And verse 17, through the end of the book, he is hitting all sorts of different topics. Don't think like the Gentiles used to think, right? Don't act like they act. And he addresses issues of anger and lying, and he talks about the family, and he talks about employment and all sorts of things like that, working through from verse 17 through the end of the book. But what about between verse 1 and verse 16? Here Paul is addressing how the church as a body lives out its calling together. And that's our focus this morning, but specifically on verses 11 through 16. So the first command in Ephesians is not given till chapter 4, and it is this: with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, God has made this great unified body. We are to endeavor to keep that unity. Notice verses 4 through 6. He mentions seven pillars of this unity. Of course, we know, children, seven is the number of completion. Good job. The number of perfection, right? So let's look at those together. Verse 4, there is one body. You can count with me, right? Children, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That's 3 so far. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is our foundation. That is the church. That is the unity that we are to keep, endeavor to keep. But now we need to look at our division of labor. We've seen the one, now we're focusing on the many. This task of building this holy temple, it's a magnificent task. You know, cathedrals would be built over centuries. It's too much work for one generation. And so multiple generations would have to carry on the task of cathedral building. In the same way, the church, or even in a grander way, the church is a multi-generational task. It's way too big for any one generation, let alone for any one individual. And so, we all have a part. There is a division of labor. We all have a part, but we do not all have the same part. Notice verse 7 now. I want you to notice verse 7, and then I want you to look at verse 16. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one of us. Now, notice verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Do you notice that in three different places, Paul is emphasizing the individuality of each one of us having a gift and bringing that gift and doing our function? Why would Paul feel like he needs to do that? Why does your mother keep saying the same thing over and over again? Because it's not getting through your skull. That's why, right? That's why your mother keeps bringing things up again and again and again. Right? And Paul is doing the same thing. He is emphasizing something that we just don't get, that every single one of us has a part in building the body of Christ. So I'm still setting the context, troops. So hang with me now. Verse 8 through 11. In verse 8 through 11, it refers to Jesus' descent into Hades and his ascent into heaven at the resurrection, or after the resurrection rather, to the throne at the right hand of God. So when we're talking about the ascension, a lot of people just think about ascension is going up, right? And would that be correct? Yes, of course it would be, children. Yeah, ascending is going up, but ascending is also ascending to a new position, to a throne. And Jesus was ascending to a throne, the throne at the right hand of God. He was assuming his authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Now, when a king in the Middle East would come into his throne for the first time and ascend, he would distribute gifts. He'd be giving out gifts, all sorts of gifts. And we see that Jesus gives the best gifts. He starts in verse 11 by setting up a division of labor. He gives us a leadership structure. So notice verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, flip back in Ephesians, back to chapter 2, verse 20. It's important for us to see this. So verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's talking to Gentiles. Whenever he says you, he's talking to Gentiles. When he says we, he's saying we Jews. So now therefore you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that's important. Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's our task. That's what we're doing. But here's a question for you people who are handy. All right? When building a house, how many times do you lay the foundation? One time. one time only. So foundational offices, we're told, apostles and prophets are foundational offices in chapter 2, verse 20. That means they have something to do at the very beginning, and those things are done. So, the office of apostle and prophet has ceased. To qualify as an apostle, you had to be able to have seen and bear witness to Jesus rising from the dead. The problem now is that Jesus has ascended into heaven. His body is no longer present for you to touch or put your fingers in the holes in his hands or his feet or his side, right? He is no longer available for that. So you can no longer serve as a witness of his bodily resurrection in that way. So you can't be an apostle today. And the canon of Scripture is closed. And so that leaves us with three operative offices that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4. He doesn't mention deacons. That comes up in a different context. But notice verse 11. We've got evangelists and we've got pastor teachers. Now look at the second half. So we could even say two offices. Some say pastors and teachers is defining this role. A shepherd who, how does he shepherd? He shepherds through teaching. So, and their goal, the work of the pastor teacher is, we see in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, let's take a slow look at this together, but not too slow. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, this same root word is being used. And you all know this verse, right? It says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Thoroughly equip. That means having everything you need to do all that God wants you to do. The Scriptures give you all of that. The Word of God ensures that we are completely packed. I'm getting ready, as I said already, to head overseas. And we have these really long packing lists. They're often laminated, so you could take a grease pencil and just work your way down. And there are 30 or 40 different things on there that we've got to remember to bring, right? So we could be thoroughly prepared to do the work that we have to do. Well, for the work that God gives us, we need to be fully equipped as well. And the Scriptures make sure that we've got it all. There's nothing we need that is not given to us in the Word of God. Another Scripture that uses this same root word is Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus says that a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, same root word, will be like his teacher. So, what is the responsibility of the elders to the members in the body? We are to keep equipping you until you are like your teacher, right? That's Jesus. That's exactly what we see in the next verse, which we'll see in just a moment. But now for some application. Okay, if pastor teachers are to be equipping you in the Word of God, then what does that assume? It assumes that we ourselves are already equipped or are being equipped so that we can do that. So a congregation is wise that invests in their pastors spending long hours in the study. We want to make sure that our pastors, our elders, are having plenty of opportunity to dig deep into the Word of God. How can we teach things we've never learned? How can we learn without studying? So that's part of it, right? So we need to read lots of books. We need to have discussion with others and learn and grow in our understanding of Scripture. But there is a problem in the ministry. There are some guys that never leave their study. All they do is study. They're just like an alien, a giant head on a stick. They never actually go out and begin to teach the Word of God, right? So in order to equip, we can't just study and learn. We've got to be teaching, and we have to be teaching a lot. Now, here's another question for you. How can we equip you by teaching you just 45 minutes on a Sunday? I mean, think about all the streams of information you have coming into your life, right? And the church gets 45 minutes on a Sunday. And actually, some of you are thinking, actually, it's 37 to 40 minutes, right? Don't try to up it to 45, Nixon, right? Down, right? We're very jealous about that time, and yet, don't you want to be equipped to work on this magnificent temple? Well, if you want to do that, if you want to be equipped to do all that God has for you, then you need to seek out opportunities to be equipped. Notice Paul's pattern when he lived in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Every day for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, of course, he's probably not teaching, right, 8 hours a day. Maybe it's just an hour a day. We don't know. I don't know how long he spent teaching every day. But we know that it was for 2 years, and we know that it was a daily habit, and we also know the result. What was the result? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When we are attending to the word of God and we're learning, good fruit comes out of that. Now, are you thinking to yourself, wait a minute, we just went from 37 minutes a week to like 8 hours a week or more? What are you asking for? Well, I'm actually not saying that we should meet daily. We're way more spread out, actually, than the church at Ephesus was. You know, it takes my family a half an hour just to drive here. Some of you are coming even further from Wisconsin, right? 2.5 hours. So we can't do that. But I can say this. There's opportunities for you to be equipped. Take advantage of those. The ones that you can take advantage of, do that. Lean into the teaching opportunities. As the elders are trying to do their job of equipping you for works of ministry, for the work of the ministry, that it takes two to tango. Right? You can't teach an empty room. So be hungry for the word of God. Be hungry to be equipped so that you can be fruitful. Come to Sunday school if you can. Make it to midweek studies if you can. We understand you've got stuff going on, other things, but you prioritize what's important. Men's breakfast, ladies first, other opportunities. When you think about it, there's nothing else you can invest in that literally is going to last forever. This is going to last forever. Your job will not last forever, right? Other things, even your family, if you think about it. God's family takes priority even over our nuclear family. So, we've seen the work of shepherds and teachers is equipping. What is the work of the saints? Now, there are bad ideas out there about the role of the saints in the church. One of them we might call ministry by proxy. That is, the congregation pays the professional, the pastor, teacher, to do everything. Right? They're not going to evangelize. That's your job. Of course, preaching's your job. Teaching Sunday school, oh, that's your job. Mowing the lawn, can't get to that. That's your job. Put the signs out. Have your wife play piano. Have her lead the choir. Chop onions for the fellowship meal. Count the offering, etc., 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 etc. This view thinks that because your dollars are funding the staff, that the staff is supposed to do all the ministering. Now, I know you don't believe that. You've been well taught. I never get that vibe from you. But it actually does exist out there. People really do believe that that's your job, right? But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says actually that it's your job, right? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the ministry, beloved, is your ministry, right? It's your ministry that we are equipping you to do. Think of how absurd it is, the idea that just a few people can do all the work. Can all the officers in the army fight a war? They'd get slaughtered. When you go to a Twins game, can the pitcher do all the fielding on the field? He'd get thumped, right? Our win, I don't even know how we did this year. Can anyone tell me? We're doing pretty well. Okay. But we're doing well because we have nine guys on the field and not one, right? Not one. So it's to be shared. There's no way that the needs of the church can be met by just a few people, and it doesn't matter how much you pay them. Beloved, this is the temple of the living God. This is the grandest cathedral ever made, and it requires a beehive of service to meet its needs. So instead of the ministry by proxy method, God gives us something different. He gives us the toolshed model of ministry. When a church calls a pastor or an elder, they're calling that man to work the toolshed. He passes out tools and he shows folks how to use them. Now, back when I was in Spokane, we had an Ace Hardware nearby that was staffed entirely, it seemed, by 13-year-olds. Now, they weren't, I know that they were older than that, but they sure seemed that way. They had no idea, like, what a screw, the difference between a flathead and a Phillips head. They were just in their own little Idaho, their own little planet. Then we also had a local hardware store that was staffed by these grizzled old men who not only knew exactly where the tool was that you're looking for, but would explain to you precisely how to use it. That's what elders are supposed to be to you. Not merely names, right? But people who can equip you, give you the tools to do the work that God calls you to do. The work in your family, right? We just had, Scott has put together these panels, very practical advice on helping you do what God's calling you to do in your family or in your work or reaching your relatives for Christ who don't know the Lord. The elders are supposed to be equipping you. We are the guys at the tool shed. We are like Home Depot, who has those Saturday morning classes where you can learn how to build your own retaining wall, right? But you're to do that in the church. So the good news is you don't have to look longingly at someone else who gets to drive the backhoe or use the chainsaw. God wants you to drive the backhoe. He wants you to use the chainsaw and the jackhammer too, right? You get to use all that stuff, and we're here to equip you to be able to use that. It's the saints who do the work of the ministry. It's your ministry. You must own it like it's yours. You're not renting. The difference between an owner and a renter is massive in how they treat something. This is your church, and we're just one tiny little pinprick nodule in a sea of churches that makes up the universal church. Your ministry. Well, it's a big job. And what else is worth spending your life for? How do we know when we're finished? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, how do we measure progress? How do we know how we're doing? Paul mentions two ways to measure our maturity in the church. If you look in your outline, I listed four. The first three of those actually are one. One of them is doctrinal, and then the next one is practical. All right? So, the unity of faith and knowledge of Christ and a vibrant doctrinal stability, all those, we can call them our credenda, right? Things to believe. And then we have our agenda, things to be done. And we see that later. So, what things should we believe? Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ. So, we can measure our maturity, or how are we doing in building up the body of Christ? One way is just by looking at our doctrinal situation, what we believe. If the elders are equipping, and equipping is in the Word of God, then the result of this should be that we all believe and confess the same thing, right? The church confesses one faith, we saw in Ephesians 4:6. And we have one Spirit and one Lord and one baptism. So we're doing well when God's people are leaking biblical truth from every pore, right? We just want to fill you up. That's our job, fill you up so you're just dripping Bible all over the place. That's what we should be doing. That's what we're aiming for. And that's what you should be aiming for as well. When we attain mature manhood, people are not vulnerable doctrinally, right? It would be a place, our church, where each and every one of us knows Jesus. For Christians, Jesus is himself the pearl of great price. Paul yearned for this knowledge of Christ. In Philippians 3:8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So we know what we believe, and we know whom we believe. That's maturity. And the result of this is, notice verse 14, Paul gives us this. Paul survived storms at sea. He knows what it's like, right, to be in danger of death on the ocean. And he uses this imagery in verse 14 so that we should no longer be children. What does he mean by that? Well, children are just made to believe whatever you tell them. They're not very discerning. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Right? Tossed to and fro by waves. Pushed this way, pushed that way. Winds of doctrine coming. It's a very unstable situation. These waves of doctrine are theological fads. And I think that we have the tendency to be proud as Reformed folks. We think, well, theological fads, that's for them. That's for whoever. The Pentecostals. That's for the Charismatics. Do you know that we suffer from theological fads even within the Reformed Church? Yes, we do. It's shameful. A sign of immaturity is this zipping about from one fad to another, hither and thither. We're always looking for a shortcut or some new insight that will make the hard work of sanctification and knowing Jesus a whole lot easier. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to know church history. Because when we know church history, we're being inoculated against all of the foolishness that's out there, because there's really nothing new under the sun. Pretty much every heresy that's out there today has been around before that. What seems novel and insightful theology turns out to be moldy, heretical cheese, but with a new label. So, one way that we measure our success is doctrinally, but the other is practically. Now, I'm always feel a little bit self-conscious about using that word in distinction to doctrine, as if doctrine isn't practical. It's the most practical thing around, right? Right practice flows from right doctrine. But how do we see this practical element? Well, Paul goes on from verse 17 all the way through the end of chapter 6 to give us tons of practical information about what God calls us to do. Notice verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." He's saying, grow up. Therefore, stop living like a Gentile. Paul summarizes in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The heads of children are often larger than their bodies in proportion. When they get older, their bodies fill out and they become to match their head. Paul says we're to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And we do this by speaking the truth in love. This ability itself is a sign of maturity, right? There are people who know the truth and they just blast other people. They blast them. And they're not really interested actually in bettering the person who's in front of them. What they're interested in doing is showing what they know. But Paul calls us to speak the truth in love. Truth without love is harsh. Love without truth, it's all sorts of bad stuff. It's hypocritical. Love without truth isn't even love, right? It's not even love because you're giving them error. You're giving them error with kindness, and it's going to hurt them in the long run. So, as we're ministering to one another, the means that we use is the truth given in love. Notice verse 16. From whom, so he mentions the head who is Christ, we're growing up into him, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I just want to emphasize those two things again, right there. What every joint supplies and what each individual part does. You have a part in the body of Christ. Unity and maturity of the body comes about through the working of every joint and every individual part. Children, how about you? Does every include you? Do you have a gift that you're supposed to be using to build up the body of Christ? Yes, is the right answer. Every single one of you, even the chubby little cute ones, right, that we just are feeding milk, they've got a role. We all have a role in the body of Christ to see it grow. But when one of them doesn't work, when a joint is stiff, I had a shoulder problem where I had to have surgery a few months ago. I couldn't lift my arm vertically. I couldn't do all sorts of things because my tendons had been cut. Two of the four that were in there had to be like drilled back in there. Don't want to get too graphic on you there. But I know what it is to have a piece of my body that's not working. And when it's not working, it's hard to make progress. Are you a stiff joint? Are you using your gift in the body of Christ? Are you just kind of laying back, happy, content, and not giving what God's given you to give? The church is the living temple. It's made up of redeemed image bearers whose mission is to reflect the glory of God. And God lives right in the center of it all. And this is what God calls us to give our lives for. This is what God calls you to give your life for. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we do thank you for this beautiful beautiful system that you've created, this body of Christ, this temple of the living God that you've called us to be a part of and that you yourself inhabit, that you might dwell with us and dwell amongst us. You are worthy, Father, of everything that we have to give. And we pray that you would use us for your glory to the establishment of your church. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.